This is John Miller, pastor of Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. We began a series of messages on systematic theology. This 14-part series covers a brief intro into our subject, and then we'll jump right into a thorough study of bibliology and theology proper. The series was taught in the spring of 2008, and will continue with volume 2 in February 2009 on the subject of Christology. I hope the series is a blessing to you, so grab your Bible and your notepad and dig in. Bible is our subject tonight, and the importance of inspiration. If the Bible is not inspired by God, how can it be a revelation from God? Now, this is kind of elementary, but this is where we start. We first looked at the subject of revelation. That's kind of the first general concept, that the Bible is a revelation, an unveiling of God, that God reveals himself to his creatures by revealing himself. And we looked at the different means by which God has revealed himself, culminating in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. So we have the written word, and we have the living word, Jesus Christ. And we find out about the living word, Jesus, who is a revelation of God, and that he demonstrates God, displays God, exegetes God, John chapter 1, verse 18, that we find Christ in the pages of Scripture. But we move from revelation to inspiration. This is a very, very, very important doctrine, and we need to understand it. But in order for there to be an accurate and truthful revelation of God in the Bible, there has to be the divine inspiration by which God makes sure that that revelation is trustworthy. And we're going to break it down and define it and analyze different definitions. If God has revealed himself, if God has revealed himself, but the record of that revelation is not accurately recorded, then God's revelation in Scripture is subject to question. So inspiration guarantees the accuracy of the revelation. Let me read to you another contrast between the two. Revelation is the act by which God makes himself known to his creatures. Inspiration is the determining influence exercised by the Holy Spirit on the writers of the Old and New Testaments in order that they might proclaim and set down in exact and authentic way the message as received from God. So the contrast, God reveals himself, but now we're going to look at kind of the means by which, or the method by which God reveals himself, in that it is written, it is a written revelation of God, from God, and that the words, and we're going to see in the original autographs and to define what that means, that they are the very words of God. We have the revelation of God, then we have the inspiration of God. Number two, the biblical data on inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is not forced on the Bible. The Bible itself claims to be inspired by God. Last week I was asked the question about systematic theology and, you know, who devised this systematic theology. And granted, there are different theologians that have written books on this systematic theology, and they may differ in their conclusions as to exactly what the data is teaching. But the idea of inspiration is clearly taught in the Bible. It's kind of like the Bible's testimony of itself. We're going to see that in some verses I'll show you, that the Bible testifies of itself that it is given by inspiration of God. But there are some that say that the Bible's self-testimony of being a divine book or given by inspiration is not valid. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked in dealing with that argument, but it's true that the self-revelation of the Bible, that it is given by inspiration. So you say, well, how do you know the Bible is given by inspiration? You go, well, the Bible says it is. Well, you go, well, that's not valid. You know, that's a self-proclamation in the Bible, and you can't do that. We do that in the courtroom today. There's no reason why I can't sit up under oath in a courtroom and testify of what I saw and what I heard, or tell you about myself, what I did, what I where I went, what I said. So the issue is it true or is it false? It's not that it's not valid to give a self-testimony. Question is that self-testimony true or false? They falsely conclude that because it's a self-testimony that it's not valid, and that's not true. The question is whether it's true or false, and I believe that there's a lot of evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, and we'll look at that as we go through this subject of bibliology, but tonight we want to focus on the subject of inspiration. So the biblical data on inspiration. Number one, inspiration in the Old Testament, or A, inspiration in the Old Testament. Now, again, this is not exhaustive. We'd be here all night just rattling off verses, so I had to kind of pick and choose which one to look at. Deuteronomy 18:18. Now, this is the passage where God told Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet like unto him. I believe that that prophecy there of a future prophet has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But notice what it says about that future prophet. God says, and I'll just read it to you. You can look it up if you can real quick, or just make a note and look it up yourself. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. So God says about that prophet, I will put my words in his mouth. And we saw when we opened up the study on the Bible that all through the Bible we have the reference to this is the word of the Lord, or then came unto him the word of the Lord, or the Lord said by the mouth of. So here in Deuteronomy 18, God said, I will put my words in his mouth, and I will tell them everything I command him. Then 2 Samuel, interesting verse, and kind of contemplated going into this on Sunday morning in my life of David, but I kind of skipped over it. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. And I don't believe you have those on the screen, but you can write those down, and they'll be in your notes next week. The last words of David, he was actually laying on his bed before he died. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his words were in my tongue. David claiming that the Spirit of God spoke by him and that God's words were in his tongue. When you read the Psalms of David, you are reading the very words of God, though David was the human author. Then there's Isaiah 59, verse 21. My words that I have put in your mouth, God speaking to Isaiah. And then interesting, even though we're looking at the Old Testament's claim to inspiration, Matthew chapter 22, verse 43, Jesus said, how is it then that David speaking by the Spirit calls him Lord? Now, when we went through Matthew, we go through the Gospels, I point that out. Jesus, and we're going to have a session when we look at how Jesus viewed the Bible. It's fascinating to study the words of Jesus and quoting the Old Testament, how he used it and so forth, and how he viewed Scripture. But here he clearly attributes David's words to the Spirit. Then Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and 25, Peter referred to God, who spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. So here's Peter on the day, not the day of Pentecost, but in chapter 4 where he's preaching, and he refers to David again speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's move to the New Testament. B, inspiration in the New Testament. The New Testament writers considered their writings to be inspired Scripture. Now, we've already kind of touched on this before, but it's appropriate this time I kind of point this out again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. Now notice the reference to Paul and his writings there in verse 15. As also in all his epistles, whose? Paul's. So verse 16, he's referring to the epistles of Paul, speaking in them of things in which some, are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they also do other scriptures unto their own destructions. Notice that little phrase there, other scriptures. So you have the scriptures, or the writings of Paul, excuse me, put on an equal par, or referred to the scriptures. And the other scriptures would be the Old Testament. So this is one of the references in the New Testament that we use to support the idea that the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, are scripture, and we believe the scripture to be given by inspiration of God. Let me point out some other references by Norman Geisler in his Systematic Theology. He points out that Paul cites the Gospel of Matthew as scripture along with the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, asserting, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." And as well in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. Now he's quoting from Deuteronomy 25, 4. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, he quotes from not only the Deuteronomy passage, but from the Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, concerning the worker deserving his wages. That's an interesting little verse. I want to put some of you to work tonight. Hopefully it won't kind of distract from the CD recording here, or freak some of you out. But somebody look up for me real quick, 1 Timothy 5:18. I'm going to use some of you to look up some verses and read them for me. So if you're not afraid to look up a verse and read it for me, kind of get you guys kind of involved a bit. 1 Timothy 5:18. First one to find it and willing to read that verse. Okay, go ahead and read that. No, one hand. The guy right next to you raises his hand. Go ahead. Okay, that's good. Just that one verse. Paul goes back to Deuteronomy, Scripture says, and then he quotes from the Gospels, whether it be Matthew or Luke. So he says, the Scripture says, and then he quotes the New Testament. And so the link together is that the words there in Matthew 10:10 are equated with the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Here's another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Someone want to read that for me? Obviously, okay, go ahead. And then, did I say verse? What verse did I have you read? Okay, read verse 10. Back up and read verse 10. So the apostle concludes his exhortation by saying, "If then in chapter 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Chapter 14, verse 37 of 1 Corinthians. He also begins his epistle to the Galatians by reminding them that what he preached came from God. Galatians 1:12, I'll read it. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So you tie those Corinthian passages together, and 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 2 verse 10, and then 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37, where he says, "The things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And then there's a Galatian passage, chapter 1, verse 12, where he says that I was not taught it by man, neither received it I, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, probably got myself and you a little confused going around there. But here's an interesting one, too. And I'm quoting from Geisler right now. But the Apostle John, this was kind of a discovery for me, opens the book of Revelation with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Revelation 1:1, right? It's revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. He concluded the book with the declaration that he is a prophet. Quote, Revelation 22:9, "I, the angel speaking to John, am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. So what he's inferring there is that the other apostles were prophets, and that when they wrote Scripture, they were writing under the inspiration of Scripture. Revelation 1:1, and then couple that together with Revelation 22:9. Now the clear passage, though, that I shared at the beginning was 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. The challenge that is before us is the New Testament Scripture as the Old Testament. Because when you read the New Testament and they talk about Scripture, some will say and argue, well, you know, that's a reference to the Old Testament, but you can't really say that the New Testament is Scripture. But those references support that, and we'll see some others we go through. So let me move to my next point, two key texts on inspiration. I have letters C's instead of numbers, but now we want to turn to these are classic passages on the subject of inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We've touched that verse several times in the last couple of weeks. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, right? This is one you should memorize. You should put this verse to memory, right? How many of you can memorize? How many of you have this verse memorized? I won't ask you to quote it, but it's a great classic verse. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Notice all Scripture. When we talked about terminology, the Bible is referred to as the Word of God, but it's also referred to as Scripture or Holy Writings. Here, notice that all Scripture, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament Scripture. Now, I know you may be able to argue, strictly speaking, and say, well, this passage is referring to the Old Testament. I believe it also would include the New Testament as well. That all Scripture, because I believe the New Testament is Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. And then notice that it's also not only inspired by God, but it's profitable. It's valuable. James Boyce has a great little book written about the solid rock of Scripture, is the title of his book. And he has a chapter in there on the Scripture we're covering here in 2 Timothy 3:16, and he calls it the most profitable thing in the world. I like that. It is the Scripture. And notice as he breaks it down, it is profitable for doctrine, which is belief or truth or right belief, what we should know, for reproof, which is what is wrong, for correction, someone said that's how to get right, and instruction in righteousness is how to stay right. So what is right, what is wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. So it's valuable, and that it is the Scriptures and through which the man of God is perfected or matured and is thoroughly furnished or equipped for all good works. In order to be equipped to serve the Lord, you have to be knowledgeable of the Word. You have to rightly handle the Word, have a grasp of the Word, know the Word in order to be mature and equipped and able to serve the Lord. Now, what does the Bible mean here by inspiration of God? I'm sure you've probably heard that that literally means breathed out by God or God breathed. The little phrase there, inspiration, could actually be translated, breathed out by God. So the entire Bible, all Scripture, is God breathed or breathed out by God. The Bible is the result of the breath of God. Yes, God used human authors, but the Bible originated, very important point, as the action of God who breathed it out. God is the ultimate cause, and the Scriptures are the authoritative result. Inspiration applies only to the original autographs of Scripture. Now, we're going to talk more about that in a few weeks. But when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we're talking about the original autographs. The translations were not given by inspiration of God. Do we have accurate transmission or translations of the Scriptures? I believe so. They're not perfect, but all that we need to know for life and godliness is there. We have a reliable Bible, a reliable translation. But you need to understand that the writings themselves were given by inspiration of God, the original autographs or the original Scriptures. Now, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and this is broken down a little further how that took place. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The first verse in Timothy that we looked at says all Scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration, or God breathed, literally means that God breathed out. So some say spiration, God breathed out. He didn't breathe on writings, but He breathed out His Word. And we're going to break the definitions down of inspiration. But here in verse 21, notice the little phrase, moved by the Holy Spirit. The idea there is that the writers, human authors of Scripture, were actually borne along or carried along by the Holy Spirit when they wrote. Some refer to it as God's superintendence of human authors, so that the very words that they wrote were the very words of God. But the idea is there that God carried them along or blew them along, the idea of breathing out. Now, a couple other little things I want to point out in this Peter passage. Notice in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. People misunderstand that phrase, and they'll misinterpret that, and they'll say, well, you can't personally or privately or individually interpret the Bible. And that's not what that passage is saying. It's not saying that you can't take your Bible and go home tonight before you turn your light out and go to sleep. You're sitting in bed, you know, and you pull your little blankies up underneath your chin and go night-night. That you can't open your Bible and read a passage and pray for the Holy Spirit to give you understanding, to read it in context and ask questions and do a little inductive and analysis of the text, and that the Spirit of God can't quicken that to you and open your heart and give you understanding in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that you have to come to this class or you have to go to, you know, a theologian or a priest or a pastor to get understanding. What it means, rather, is that those who wrote the Scripture, that the Scripture didn't originate in their own minds or in their own heart. They didn't just sit down and say, you know, I'm going to write some real cool religious stuff, you know, and I'm going to write stuff about, you know, sanctification and propitiation and justification. I'm a pretty intelligent, you know, person, so I'm going to write these things. It didn't, its origin, its source didn't originate with anyone personally or individually. Where did it come from? It came from God. Notice as he goes on in verse 21, he explains it. He says, for the prophecy, which is a reference to the Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible, came not in old time by the will of man. It didn't come by man's will. That wasn't his concoction or his idea. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we view the Holy Spirit as the author of Scripture. And we'll be talking about the Trinity and the triune nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But strictly speaking, it was the Holy Spirit that authored Scripture, that He bore them along. Now, the cool thing about that phrase, moved by the Holy Spirit, and let me quote Charles Ryrie in his book, Basic Theology. He said, this verse tells us as much as any single verse how God used the human writers to produce the Bible. The Holy Spirit moved or bore them along. The use of the same verb in Acts 27, verse 15, illustrates our understanding of what is meant by bearing or moving. The human writers, just before the ship that was taking Paul to Rome was wrecked on the island of Malta, it ran into a fierce storm. Though experienced men, the sailors could not guide it. So they finally had to let the wind take the ship wherever it blew. In the same manner as the ship was driven or directed or carried by the wind, God directed and moved the human writers He used to produce the books of the Bible. Though the wind was the strong force that moved the ship along, the sailors were not asleep and inactive. Similarly, the Holy Spirit was the guiding force that directed the writers, who nevertheless played their own active roles in writing the Scriptures. Now, I quoted from Ryrie, I could have just told you the story myself, but you know it from the book of Acts. Paul is in chains, he's appealed to Caesar, he's being sent to Rome. He gets on the boat and the Lord sends a storm. And the boat starts to break up, they have to take down the sails, and the boat's just kind of, you know, falling apart. And they just basically were at the mercy of the sea. Can you imagine that? Now, the Mediterranean is a big body of water. I've been on the Mediterranean. I've crisscrossed the Mediterranean. It's just, you're on the ocean, man. That's a big body of water. Mediterranean Sea. It is a sea. And they're out there, and there was no sun or stars. They couldn't navigate. It was cloudy, stormy, windy, and they just had to just let go, and it just took them wherever it was going to take them. They were being blown along or carried along. They couldn't, you know, start the engines and, you know, go against the wind. They didn't have sails. They couldn't tack against the wind. Couldn't chart a course. They were just being carried along. You study the map and you look at the direction Paul was blown. He was actually blown the direction he needed to go. So it was kind of neat. The Lord had His hand on that. And then they shipwrecked on the island of Malta. But the idea is that they were just being carried along. It's the same concept as the writing of the Scriptures, that these holy men were being carried along, that God was breathing out, kind of like the breath of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and they were carrying these human authors along as they wrote the Scripture. Now, you guys all tracking with me so far? Okay, now we have to define, we have to break it down, we have to define the actual concept of inspiration. And you're going to probably think I'm beating a dead horse here, you know, and kind of going over and over and over this more than I need to. But I got a first couple of quotes from some different theologians I'll quote, and then I think they got it last minute on the screen, Charles Ryrie quote. We'll get it up there in just a second. But Paul Innes, in his book, Moody Handbook on Theology, he says, inspiration may be defined as the Holy Spirit superintending over writers. Now listen carefully. You gotta pay attention to every word. This is super important. Inspiration may be defined as the Holy Spirit superintending over human writers, so that while they were writing according to their own style and personalities, the result was God's Word written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original autographs. Some definitions by prominent evangelical theologians are as follows. Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield. Inspiration is, therefore, usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. That was B.B. Warfield. Edward J. Young. Inspiration, he says, is a superintendence of God the Holy Spirit over the writers of the Scriptures, as a result of which these Scriptures possess divine authority and trustworthiness, and possessing such divine authority and trustworthiness are free from error. Now, next Wednesday, these definitions will be in there. Now, did we get the Charles Ryrie definition in there? You can go ahead and fire it up there, because this is the one I've really kind of stuck to for many years. And I, you know, you can pick one that you like the best, but I would encourage you to memorize this definition, to kind of read it over, and see if you can't memorize this definition so that you have it kind of lodged in your brain. Now, proper definition must be formed from the data taken from Scripture. In other words, we're not free to just concoct our own kind of definition of the biblical term and doctrine and concept of inspiration. So what we want to do as best we can is take the data of Scripture to compile the definition of inspiration so that it is a biblical definition of what inspiration really is. Now, here's Ryrie's definition. Inspiration is God's superintendence of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error His revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. You see that on the screen behind me? That's Charles Ryrie's definition of inspiration. 100 years ago, 60 years ago, 50 years ago, you didn't need to break it down like this. You didn't need to really, you know, evangelical Christians or fundamentalists at that time, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We kind of accepted that. We all knew what it meant. But with liberalism and all the different concepts and views that have pulled us away from the orthodox view of Scripture, we now have to kind of like, you know, dot every I, cross every T, and break it all down. Next session we get into, we're going to talk about a verbal plenary view of inspiration of Scripture, and we'll talk about what that means. But let's break down Ryrie's definitions. There are several important elements that belong in a proper definition of inspiration. Number one, the divine element. God the Holy Spirit superintended the writers, ensuring the activity of the writing. So there's the divine element. It was God the Holy Spirit who superintended the human authors, ensuring the accuracy of the writing. Now, so remember, I was talking about the Bible being both human and divine. Christ has two natures. He's human and divine. So the written word, the Bible, has two natures, which is kind of cool when you come to interpretation of Scripture, because it's the word of man. You study the Bible like you would any other book. Use your mind. You study geography. You study grammar. You study words and so forth. But because it's the Word of God, you study it like you would study no other book. You get on your knees and you pray and you ask the Holy Spirit to give you illumination. When I read the Sun Telegram, I don't get on my knees and pray for illumination. I usually just read it and say, this is an abomination. You know? But when I read the Bible, I have to use both my brain and all the resources I can get, you know, maps and Greek helps and commentaries and, you know, reference works and dictionaries. And I also have to pray that God the Holy Spirit will give me understanding, give me illumination, because it's both got two natures. It's both the Word of man and the Word of God. But God superintended these human authors, ensuring the accuracy of the writing. Number two, we have the human element. Human authors wrote according to their individual styles and personalities. Now, I'm going to be hitting on this kind of from different angles over and over. And not only tonight, but next session, a lot of it will seem kind of repetitious. Because the Bible is given by inspiration of God and holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, does not mean that the human authors did not have their own styles and their own personalities. We're going to see that's because the Bible wasn't given by dictation. It was given by inspiration, and there's a difference. So John's style is John's style. If you read John's gospel, it's very simple, and if you study the Greek, it's very straightforward and simple. You read Luke, and he was this, you know, great Greek scholar and used this great language and technical words and medical terms. And it came out because, you know, he's the physician, and his personality came out in his writings. So that did not eliminate their human personalities as coming out in the writings. Number three, the result of the divine human authorship is the recording of God's truth without error. So even though there are human authors, you still have God's truth there. How many times do you hear people say, well, the Bible's not the Word of God. It was written by man. Yeah, so? What's the problem? They think simply because they had a human author that it can't be the Word of God. But again, we have God's superintendence of human authors so that the very words that they wrote were the very words of God. But number four, inspiration extends to the selection of words by the writers. Verbal inspiration is what we call that. When we are studying the Bible, why do we pay attention to a word in a verse? Because every word was given by inspiration of God. And even the grammar and the text and so forth of that verse and that word. And then number five, inspiration relates to the original manuscripts. And I've already said that a couple times tonight, but that's an important part. So the divine element number one, God the Holy Spirit superintended the writers, ensuring the accuracy of the writing. Two, the human element, human authors wrote according to their own individual styles and personalities. Number three, the result of the divine human authorship is the recording of God's truth without error. Number four, inspiration extends to the selection of words by the writers. And number five, inspiration relates to the original manuscripts. So that's kind of a breakdown in light of Ryrie's definition. Ryrie, if you get his bare bones definition, so if you want a real simple, basic, you go, that definition's too long for me to put to memory. This is his simple bare bones definition. God carried men along so that they wrote his message in the Bible. And that's just fine. God carried men along so that they wrote his message in the Bible. Now, I got a great Norman Geisler quote on his definition of inspiration, but I'm going to save that until the end of our time together tonight. Again, I have no idea how fast we can get through the material, so I sometimes don't know if I should keep putting notes together or if I should stop. Bounce it off my wife today. She goes, shorter is always better than longer. Thank you, sweetheart. I'm glad you reminded me of that. So, Roman numeral 4, false views of inspiration. This is kind of we're going to kind of wrap it up tonight with this false views of inspiration. Now, in defining inspiration, it actually carries the idea of God breathing. Specifically, it's God breathing out. So it's God exhaling. It's not God inhaling. It's God breathing out. So the very words were the breath of God. And he carried the authors along as they wrote the scriptures. Now, let's kind of touch base on some false views of inspiration. In our doctrines class, we kind of just touched on four simple views. And this is kind of an elaboration on those views. We'll take six false views tonight of inspiration. There is the view called natural inspiration. Natural inspiration. This view teaches that there is nothing supernatural about biblical inspiration. The writers of Scripture were simply men of unusual ability who wrote the books of the Bible the same way that individuals would write any other book. The writers were men of unusual religious insight, writing on religious subjects in the same way that Shakespeare was inspired and wrote his writings. That's called the natural view of inspiration. So basically that view, and when we talked about different views of the Bible, it kind of linked with that, and that would be that it's just there's no supernatural. It's the person that says, I don't believe that God was involved at all in the writing of Scripture. These are just, you know, great minds, talented people, religious individuals that wrote writings, and they're just the words of men. The second false view is spiritual illumination. Found this view interesting. The illumination view suggests that some Christians may have spiritual insights that, although similar to other Christians, is greater in degree. In this view, any devout Christian, illustrated by the Holy Spirit, or illuminated, excuse me, by the Holy Spirit, can be the author of inspired Scripture. Adherence to this view suggests that it is not the writings that are inspired, rather it is the writers who are inspired. So they shift the inspiration, very subtly, but listen carefully, they shift the inspiration from the writings to the writer. And that the Holy Spirit can come on any individual Christian and give them this supernatural ability to write Scripture. Now, we know that we looked at Jude, and we are to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, right? And kind of to illustrate that, our Bible has a back cover on. I mean, it's done deal, you know. There's no new revelations. It's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. So God doesn't come on the scene, as with Joseph Smith or someone else, and come on the scene and say, you know, I'm going to inspire you to have these new revelations and call them Scripture. The third view is called the partial or dynamic inspiration view, or the more common one is fallible inspiration. This is a partial inspiration theory that teaches that the parts of the Bible related to matters of faith and practice are inspired, whereas matters relating to history, science, chronology, or other non-faith matters may be in error. In this view, God preserves the message of salvation amid other material that may be in error. The partial theory rejects both verbal inspiration, that the inspiration extends to the words of Scripture, and plenary inspiration, that inspiration extends to the entirety of Scripture. Despite the presence of error in Scripture, partial theorists teach that an imperfect medium is a sufficient guide to salvation. This is a very common view, believe it or not. People who hold that the Bible is given by inspiration of God, but it is not inerrant. Now, that's going to be another subject. We're going to look at inerrancy. That the Bible does not err when it comes to history, when it comes to even geography, when it comes to science. In whatever the Bible speaks about, it speaks truth. So what they say is that it's only true in the portions, the places in the Bible that deal with salvation and with faith and with spiritual matters. I mean, if the Bible says Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, there doesn't really have to be a real island of Malta. It may be, you know, that the geography is not accurate or correct there, or its chronology or the numbers that it gives or whatnot may not be correct. But when the Bible says, you know, that you can believe in Jesus and be saved, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that it's correct there and it's sufficient for salvation. Now, it doesn't take much to realize that that is a very foolish view of Scripture. Because what happens is that it becomes subjective. The authority shifts from the Scriptures themselves to the interpreter. And you determine what portions are true and what portions are not true. Anytime the authority shifts to you or me, we're in trouble. The authority lies in the Scriptures. We're to be subject to them and their authority. We don't read into the text. We pull out of the text its meaning. We submit to it. So it becomes subjective of what is true and what is not true, what is false and what is not false. Problematic questions to those who hold that view could be posed. What parts of the Bible are inspired and what parts contain error? Well, I'll be glad to point it out. You see here, when Jesus says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," that really wasn't inspired. Because I happen to be committing adultery right now and I want to accommodate my lifestyle. Well, isn't that convenient? You see here, when Jesus talks about hell and says it's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and the worm dieth not, you know, that's not, you can't believe that. That's not reliable. That's not accurate. That's not given by inspiration. Why? Because you don't want to believe in hell? How convenient is that? So the problem is, which parts are inspired and which parts are not inspired? If you don't have an inerrant Bible, then who determines where the errors lie and where they don't lie? And then secondly, how can doctrine be separated from history? For example, the narratives about Jesus' virgin birth contain both history and doctrine. How can the Bible be trustworthy in one area while in error in another area? And pray tell me, how can a God who is holy and righteous and all-powerful and all-knowing and perfect in all His ways and a God of truth inspire a book that has errors in it? I have a hard time understanding that. One of the most important things for you to understand is that history, Christianity, is not some esoteric kind of feel-good subjective thing, that it's rooted and grounded and founded in history. When Jesus died on the cross, if you had been there and touched that cross, you would have gotten slivers in your hand. You could have seen Him and touched Him. He actually bled and died. He suffered in agony. He was physically buried in Joseph's tomb. And 3 days later, the gravestone was rolled away. He came out physically and bodily, rose from the dead. And there was no one. It wasn't spiritual resurrection. It actually happened in time and space. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary's womb and there was a conception in that womb, the God-man, 9 months, Jesus grew and developed in that womb and then was born as a little baby. It actually happened. It was a historical event. This was the God-man. God contracted to a span and comprehensively made man. How can you say that the history is not true or accurate, but the message of salvation is true and accurate? I thank God that I have an accurate Bible. And when I read about the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, or when I go to the Old Testament and I read about Samson or Elijah, or Gideon, or Barak, those are true stories. They are cool stories too, by the way. Very cool stories. We read about David. Sunday morning, we're doing our series on David. He was not some fictitious character made up by some religious writer. He actually lived. You can talk to archaeologists that have unearthed evidence for a lot of different cities and places and Bible characters and people. And archaeologists just continues to support the reliability of Scripture. So, partial inspiration view, or the fallible inspiration, number three. And then number four, conceptual inspiration. Conceptual inspiration. What does that mean? It's a false view of inspiration that suggests that only the concepts or ideas of the writers are inspired and not the words, which would be verbal inspiration. In this view, God gave the idea or concepts to the writers, who then pinned the idea in their own words. According to this view, there can be errors in Scripture because the choice of words were left to the writers and not superintended by God. Now, in response to this, Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 18, and Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, both affirmed verbal inspiration. They both talked about the very words. You find that repeated in different passages. The very words of Scripture. Not one jot or tittle, Jesus said. Not even these little marks in the Hebrew letters would be omitted until God's word would be fulfilled. Someone defined this as the ideas can, or someone responded by saying, the ideas can be conceived of and transmitted only by means of words. If the thoughts communicated to man is divine and of the nature of revelation, the form in which it is expressed is of prime significance. It is impossible to disassociate the one from the other. Here's what it means. It means, how do you convey thoughts without words? They say, oh, the concepts of the Bible are inspired. This is broad kind of nebulous view of inspiration. Just the concepts that there is a God, that He's a God of love, that there's a heaven, and just these concepts are inspired of God. But you can't get so technical to say the very words are given by inspiration. How do you convey concepts without using words? If I want to communicate to you something that's true, but I want to use words to communicate that truth that are live, how does that work? So the very words of Scripture are true and trustworthy, not just the concepts. Divine dictation is number 5. That's a false view. The dictation view states that God dictated the words of Scripture and that men wrote them down in a passive manner, being mere amanuenses or secretaries who wrote only the words they were told to write. This claim would render the Bible similar to the Quran, which supposedly was dictated in Arabic from heaven. Although some parts of the Bible were given by dictation, Exodus 20, verse 1, then God spake all these words. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, God told him exactly, you know, dictated him what to write down. The books of the Bible reveal a distinct contrast in style and vocabulary. The authors were not animators. They were writing with their own styles, their own flair, their own personalities. And I pointed out how you can see the difference between Paul's writings and John's writings, or the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark. You can see the difference when you read Peter's epistles. So they weren't just being controlled in a mechanical kind of a way. Jokingly, I imagine Paul sitting in prison under house arrest, and he's in chains, and all of a sudden his hand starts to move, you know, and he goes, whoa, look at that. What's going on here, you know? And he grabs a pen, you know, and it starts to write, and he goes, whoa, look at that. I'm writing to the Philippians. Wow, this is cool. And he's just watching it, you know, and it's like, ooh, I'm done. Ooh, there it goes, you know. That isn't the way the Scriptures were written. They were written in a historical context. Philippians sent a gift to Paul. Epaphroditus brought this offering. And Philippians is kind of a missionary thank you letter. He's writing back to them, telling them thank you. And he told them to rejoice in the Lord. But it's kind of like Paul's just sitting there, and I want to write to the Philippians. And the Holy Spirit just kind of picks him up and carries him along and superintending this human author, Paul, as the Spirit of God is overseeing what he writes. And he's writing to the Philippians. And I have no way, we have no way of knowing how conscious Paul was of the Spirit of God, you know, carrying him along. But he just wrote a letter to the Philippians. So you have the supernatural element, you have the human element. So kind of supernaturally, naturally. Hey, you know, hey, I haven't been to Rome and I want to go see the Romans and I got some things I need to say. So he wrote a letter to the Romans. Problems in the church at Corinth, problems in the church at Galatia. Paul, you need to straighten them out. Okay, give me a pen. And he started writing to the Galatians, but God superintending that human author, Paul, so that the very words that he wrote were the very words of God. That's why, again, when you see that, you go, wow, this is starting to kind of blow a fuse. You know, I can't really track with this. Because it's like mystery of all mysteries and wonder of all wonder, this book that we call the Bible. And again, how unique this is. It's not just the writings of men, it's the writings of God, or the breath of God itself. Number six is the Neo-Orthodox view, and we've touched on that quite a bit already. But Neo-Orthodox view or opinion, the Neo-Orthodox view is pretty trippy. The Neo-Orthodox view emphasizes that the Bible is not to be exactly equated with the Word of God, because God does not speak in mere prepositions. God does not reveal mere facts about Himself. He reveals Himself. The Bible is not the substance of the Word of God, but rather the witness to the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God as the reader encounters Christ in his own subjective experience. So there are those that say that the writer is inspired by God, but not the writings. Now, what Neo-Orthodoxy said, and kind of the way kind of led by Karl Barth, is that when you read the Scriptures, and through reading the Scriptures, the Scriptures themselves are not inspired by God, but when you, through the reading of the Scriptures, experience Christ or encounter Christ subjectively, experientially, that's the revelation of God. That's when you come into that experience, that revelation of God. I don't believe that's an orthodox view. It's called Neo-Orthodoxy, New Orthodoxy, and I don't think it's, you know, orthodox at all. It's subjective, and it takes the divine inspiration away from the actual written word, of course, in the original autographs, to a subjective experience. How can you interpret whether your experience is actually legitimate or real, or it was really with God? One's experience over another. And say my experience, and in my experience, I conclude certain things about God that are different from the things that you experience and conclude about God. Where's the court of arbitration? Who decides who's right and who's wrong? And if our views and our experience are contradictory, then who decides whose view is right and whose view is wrong? Unless we have a final court of appeal, and that be the written Word of God. So you're just opening a Pandora's box. It's a very, very dangerous thing. Now, to these views, the evangelical Christian responds with contrasting points. The Bible is the objective and authoritative Word of God, whether or not a person responds to it. Furthermore, there are no objective criteria for evaluating what would constitute, quote, a legitimate encounter with God. That was Ian's. I was quoting from his book, Moody Handbook of Theology, which is what I just said. There's no way to determine in this subjective realm whether your encounter with God was legitimate or it was not legitimate, right? So the Scriptures bring this experience out of the realm of subjectivity, which is what I've kind of been hitting on in the last several weeks, to the objective truth of God's Word. Now, we're going to close tonight with this Norman Geisler quote, if you can throw that up on the screen, and I'll read it from my notes. Okay, follow me as I read this. Inspiration is the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to memorize this definition either. Inspiration is supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit who, through the different personalities and literary styles of the chosen human authors, invested the very words of the original books of Holy Scripture alone and in their entirety as the very Word of God without error in all that they teach or imply, including history and science. And the Bible is thereby the infallible rule and final authority for faith and practice of all believers. Norman Geisler. Now, I saved that for the end because I thought that was so full, so complete, touched on all the bases. Now, for the next several weeks, we're going to take at least another session. We're going to continue to break down this idea of inspiration. We're going to talk more about verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration, and tie it in a little bit with authority of Scripture and inerrancy.